Today, in our study on Galatians, and I'm assuming we've all got our outline there. If you don't, then Dan has one he'll be happy to pass on to you. Have your outline. We're going to pick it up from there after a short review. Let's stand and have a word of prayer, and we'll get going. All right. Lord, we pray that you'd bless and sanctify our time together now, and pray that we'll not become weary in well-doing, and how odd that truth is to us. And pray that you'd bless our time together as we think upon this book and what it says, what it said back there when it was written by that great missionary to those people. And here we are today, Lord, some 2,000 years later, struggling with similar things, maybe with a different mask on. And so this is your time, and we pray that you'd blend our hearts together and minister to us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, be seated. All right, let's have our standard review. And I know that you're probably weary of it, but of course, remember, this is always for the tape and wherever it will keep on going down the road. Now, here's some of the things we've learned, and these are basics in going to the book of Galatians. And that is, when Paul returned from his first missionary journey, he returned back to the city of Antioch and to the Christian church there that had sent him out some years prior. On this first missionary journey, Paul went over into a region of the country that's today called Turkey. Back in those days, it was broken up in a lot of different names. And while Paul was over there preaching, he established a circuit of churches. How many churches were in the Galatian circuit, we don't have a clue. But it must have been quite a group for such a technical letter as we have here. What, six chapters, 149 verses? Must have been quite a group of churches for Paul to become so specific in this letter as he did. And so Paul went through Galatia. And I don't know if we talked about this or not. The name Galatia actually comes from Gauls, G-A-U-L-S. And I don't know how far back in history you could go on this, but that has to deal even with some people that the Roman Empire imported from France over into that area. And eventually they became the Galatians. Now, a number of things we discovered. Remember that the Gentile Galatians, unless they were proselytes in the Jewish synagogue, unless they were that. And Galatia was all that area, whether it's Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, any of those areas in what is Turkey today, especially central Turkey, all the Gentiles there were pagans or heathens. They worshipped all sorts of gods and goddesses and all sorts of horrible things. Now, another side of this story is that there were Jewish synagogues all over the place, wherever the Jews went. The Sanhedrin in Jerusalem said, if you have 10 married men with families and they're men of leisure or men who have money and can take some time off, if there's 10 men of leisure, married men with families with responsibility in any city or wherever in the world, if they want to, they can get permission to start a synagogue wherever they are. And Jewish synagogues were scattered all over the world. Now, one reason we know that, all we have to do, Bob, is look at the day of Pentecost and look at the long list of foreign countries. There's about 16 of them, you know, that Luke writes about there, where people had came from all over, well, northeast, southwest, 16 foreign countries at least, and Jews had come from those to Jerusalem to keep Pentecost, and that was just a one-day job, a one-day thing they had. So there in Galatia, there were many synagogues. Now, Paul's tactics were this. Paul would go into a place, and he used his head for something beside a hood rack. And Paul went into a Jewish synagogue and there tried to reason with them. Now, back in these days, if a person could produce evidence that he was a rabbi, ordained a rabbi, trained in Jerusalem, and especially if he had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Bob, that's today like saying, oh, you see him? He graduated from Princeton. He graduated from Oxford. You know, that's where they really put the fine polish in those two institutions today. So if a person could prove he's a rabbi, he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, boy, in his synagogue, the rabbi would get out of the chair and let the man come and speak. Now, that's how Paul always got a voice in the synagogue. See, I mean, today you go to, Dan and I go to the Jewish synagogue, great synagogue in Louisville. I'm sure there'd be one up there. We say, Rabbi Ali, we want to talk. Well, we'd wake up out in the street, wouldn't we? It wouldn't work that way. So that troubles a lot of people how Paul could do that. But if you fit yourself into that, you see, Jeremiah, you can understand how he did it. And now another side of the story is, too, he didn't speak very long in most synagogues until after a while. I think about the longest one that he spoke in was the one in Corinth and then maybe the one in Ephesus next. But he wasn't there long, about 8 weeks at the most in either one of those, and a row came and they chucked him out. And so that's how Paul got in. So he got in the synagogue, and he went in the synagogue. Now, can you imagine? Here's a man who knows the Old Testament sideways and backwards. All right? And they let him go to the synagogue chair or whatever, and he begins to take those scriptures and say, this, you know this? Of course we know this. Well, look, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, that shook the whole world down there, that's him. He's your promised Messiah. And you can imagine the electric effect this had, because these Jews wanted Messiah. They longed for Messiah. The rabbis had said Messiah would do everything for them but invent peanut butter, basically. That's what the rabbis taught. And so here's this clever fellow proving, says as in Acts 9, he proved from the scripture that Jesus was Christ or was Messiah. And he does that. So that's how Paul started the churches. First with Jew converts, and then out in the streets, and in when he went to Athens, Greece. He went in the synagogue, not much is said about that, but the next place, he's in the marketplace, Bob. He's down at the farmer's market, where all the pagans bring their fruit and crops and animals in. And Mom and I know about those African markets. We used to go pick a woman up in Germiston African market, and I'm going to tell you, as far as you can see, there's everything. There's geese, ducks, chicken, goats, food, you name it there. And so when Paul finished in the synagogue, well, I've done all I can do with the Jews today. Let's go get some of these Gentiles. And so this is how he built the churches in Galatia. And boy, what a mixture. As I've illustrated, all the Jews sitting on this side, real pious, and all the Gentiles over here, you know, looking like they slept in a freight train the night before. That's how most Gentiles are. So that's what the Galatia church consists of. We think, you know, it has had a nice building Bob already paid for and had the pastor on insurance and had him a new 37 A.D. chariot, you know, and best white horses in town. Would have had those days, you know, Brenda. Best Social Security deal. Didn't work that way. In these days, you got to remember, it was church in thy what? House. Church in thy house. They had no buildings. The Roman Empire that ruled the known world at that time, now they gave Christians plenty of religious freedom, but they could not buy a piece of ground and erect a building. That was forbidden. So they had to meet in a rented hall, a hired hall, or preferably in one another's houses was where they met. So that's how Paul started the churches there. He comes on furlough. When he gets home on furlough, he's in the Antioch church, the home church that had sent him out, and he's not there long until he discovers, man, they're fighting like cats and dogs around here. And there's a problem raging here. And they say, what's the problem? Well, all these Jews sitting over here say we're supposed to circumcise our kids and keep the law of Moses, blah, blah, blah. All the Gentiles say, you're crazy, you're saved by grace. So when he came home on furlough, he found that problem in his Antioch church. And then after a while, he heard news that the same problem had invaded all those churches back there in Galatia. So Paul had a double bubble. He had a problem in the home church, same problem, and he had the problem, what, about 300-400 miles away over there? Well, more than that, 500 miles away in the churches at Galatia. Now, that's the background. And because of this, when Paul was home on his first furlough, the Holy Spirit inspired him to write Galatians. You know, Dan, I've wondered something about it. It occurred to me a little while ago. I wonder if Paul read the letter to the Galatia church before he mailed it to them. Been a good thing to do, wouldn't it? To the Antioch church before he mailed it to them. You'd think that after he wrote it, he'd went to the leaders and said, "Now, fellas, let's have a big mass meeting, invite all the church members and friends." Well, what do you want to do, Paul? Well, I've just written a letter. Let me read it. And the pastor reads it and said, "Wow, let's have a meeting quick. Get them all in here." And they got out and picked up all the old folks in the wagons and brought them all in. And wherever they met, that church met. And I wondered if Paul got up there or one of the pastors got up and read the letter to the Galatians to the Antioch church before it was ever sent over there to the churches in Galatia. Now, there's one more thing, too, real quickly. And I won't get off this business of authorship and letter circulation. You know good and well there had to be more letters than one, don't we? It makes sense to me. Now, they had a very good postal system in this day, and the postal workers were called tarabellus. In Latin, that's what they were called. The Romans had a very good postal system, but this part of the country was a bad part of the country. In 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul said he was in perils of robbers often, no doubt that was in the Galatia circuit, because even today, tourist buses going through that area have armed escort. Today. When we were, the last time I went across Rhodesia to preach in southern Africa, I had armed escort. Had a big truck up in front of me, men with guns, a big truck in back of me, soldiers with guns. Here I'm riding along in my little dinky car, and those men in front and in the back. And so that's how it was there. Now, you sort of got that, I've repeated it, you sort of got that lesson there, have you? And so Paul writes a letter to deal with this issue. All right, let's look at our outline, please. And we're looking under number 5 of our outline. Number 5. All right, number 5, Paul's warning to stay out of the law of Moses because. Now, in this letter, starting with chapter 5, Paul warns them to leave that law of Moses alone because. And number A says, the law brings bondage and the law won't bring the true righteousness of faith. Well, I tell you, Bob, that's good enough reason to run from it like a polecat, isn't it? It brings you bondage and won't give you the righteousness we've got to have to have peace with God. All right, let's look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 and see if we can confirm what A under 5 tells us. All right, I'll read it now. Remember, the law brings bondage and not the true righteousness of faith. All right, 5 and verse 1. Notice what he said to the Galatians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That's very clear. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Dan, would you take care of the lady there who's just come in and give her a copy of our outline so she can follow us, please? Thanks, Dan. All right, thank you. Glad you're here. All right, in chapter 5 and verse 1, now on our outline where we are is under number 5, and that's A, under 5. A, under 5. Paul warns the Galatian Christians to stay out of Moses' law because it brings bondage and not true righteousness. Now here it is, 5:1. Here's what the missionary says, stand fast. Sounds like a contradiction to stand fast, doesn't it? Fast and standing is a bit different, isn't it, Amy? That's good old English. Stand fast. Therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, now here it is, and be not entangled. Now, what's that next word? Again. You know, Dan, I keep picking up in here, and we mentioned it before. Now, even though these Galatians were pagans, and we've already read up there where a lot of them were worshiped those things that were no gods, remember, idols it means, that we read that up in chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. Even though these Galatians were pagans, it strikes me how that Paul spoke to them just like they almost knew the law like the Jews. That, you know, I've got all kind of books in my library, and I've never seen anybody explain that yet. So, he says, be not entangled again. Now, to be entangled again obviously means you've been entangled prior. If I say I'm going to San Antonio, Texas again, you understand by that word that I've been there before and I'm going back the second time, at least. And so, he says, be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Somebody in the class tell me, what does he mean about being tied up in, what's the yoke of bondage? The law of Moses. Or, as some of you already got it, the 613 precepts of the law of Moses. Remember, we've explained to you, we read the book from the rabbis here one night some months ago in services, and the old rabbi, well, a long time ago, this has been several thousand years ago, they counted exactly 613 different laws of the law of Moses. And so Paul said, now look, you Galatians, don't get yourself messed up again in that. Dan, on that word again, to me, he couldn't be just saying that to the Jews in the church. If he was just saying He said, now all you Jews in the church, don't you be entangled in the law of Moses. That wouldn't make sense, would it, Bob? Because the Gentiles were being courted over into this thing. And so he's saying here, Jews and Gentiles, the thing that you're courting will bring you into bondage, so leave it alone. Be not entangled again in bondage. What a statement. Boy, the Seventh-day Adventists have missed that a million miles. No, they haven't missed it. Their leaders have a unique explanation of it. You know what they would say? They would say, oh, that's the sacrificial and ceremonial law. That's not the moral law. That's the answer. And they would say, what Paul is really telling them, don't run down to the temple and start offering sacrifices again. Well, that'd be quite a run down 500 miles, wouldn't it? Every day and every weekend. So that's the answer they give to it. All right, let's get the next verse. Now notice the authority that comes out here in verse 2. Behold, I, Paul. Now the apostle rarely ever doesn't make this approach, but you know what he's doing? That he's using absolute authority. Remember over in chapter 1 where he explained to him, he said, now you Galatians, he said, I'm concerned about you. He said, it seems like that you're going to go back to a gospel, which is not another gospel, but which is an entanglement. And he said, this is all in chapter 1. If you want to know why I can tell you this, it's because the gospel I got, I didn't get it from man. I didn't get it from the big boys down in the church in Jerusalem. I didn't get it from any jackleg preacher. Paul said, the gospel I got it straight from revelation from heaven. God sent me a revelation from heaven and showed me what the gospel is, that the gospel is final, that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose and lives to save. And he said, that's the gospel, Galatians. You see, that's how he started the book, introducing his apostolic authority and his exclusiveness to say that I've got the gospel. I remember years ago, I'll share this with you. This has been many years ago in the mid-50s. We were down in Lebanon, Tennessee, building Temple Baptist Church. And some of you met Brother Red Phillips from Paducah. Red's visiting with us a couple of times here. And Red and I, we had a couple of services in the morning, and then we had a jail service, and we had a Bible study and a service at night. And I remember Red and I were driving in from the jail service there in Lebanon, and there was a preacher from Chicago preaching. And here's what he was saying. He said, I is... the 13th apostle. And he said, there ain't nobody got the truth but me. Now, this is about how he said it. And of course, they were tearing the place up listening. And he said, you've got to listen to me. And he said, what's more? There ain't nobody right but me. Now, that's what he's saying. Now, I'm using that little... Now, of course, we know he's insane. Well, I use that little illustration. Now, you know, Paul could say that. Now, he wouldn't say it in such abrupt, discourteous terms, but Paul could get up and say, now, Bob, now listen, now if you want to get nasty about this thing, I got mine from God. Can you beat that? And I'd have to say, me and Bob had to say, well, okay, Paul, you in this one, you see. And so when he begins here in verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, I want you to help me on this one, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, what does that automatically tell you that they were doing in that church? Practicing circumcision. The Jews weren't practicing it. They'd already practiced it. Who was practicing it? This crowd sitting right over here. The Gentiles. See, that's where you got to learn to read it. Paul didn't... Do you know why Paul brought it up so abruptly? Because it was a common battleground between them. He didn't say, now I want to talk to you about this little problem, blah, blah, so you'll explain it. Oh, no. He said, listen, I, Paul, want to tell you something. He said, you Jews are already circumcised. It's not going to do you any good. But you Gentiles that are having your son circumcised, he said, it's not going to profit you anything. Now, why were they doing that? Because they had been taught that circumcision would profit, and you should do that to be right under the law. Do you follow the lesson there? That should be clear. One more time. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you Gentiles be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. It seems to say, Dan, that he's telling that these false prophets were telling them, circumcise all your sons and Christ will do a whole lot more for you. Interesting. All right, verse 4. Eh? Yes, Dan. That's good, Dan. We could stick that on there, be number 614. You know, Dan, there's another side to this story. Now, this business of circumcision comes up over and over and over and over in the book of Galatians, and it does come up in Romans 2. And see, first of all, Gentiles need to understand that circumcision for the Jew was a sign that he was God's property under God's covenant. And you've got to understand that God gave circumcision to Abraham in Genesis 17. He gave it to Abraham in Genesis 17, 430 years before Moses was ever born to get the law. 430 years before. He gave it to Abraham. And Moses didn't live to 430 years after. So the truth is, circumcision wasn't even under the law, is given before the law and then later incorporated in the law. You see the lesson there? And you know, Gentiles have a time where they say, well, what in the world? What does all that mean? You got to think like a Jew. Now, for a Jew man to wear the badge of circumcision, he knows God. That's his emblem. He's right with God. Everybody else is wrong unless they have the badge of circumcision. That's a Jewish mentality. It's like these Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door. See, that cult started in 1887 with a crackpot furniture salesman in Brooklyn, New York. And here we've had the truth since the foundation of the world. I asked one of them one day, I said, when did your religion start? He said, don't know. And I told him, I said, where was the truth before you started? Where was God's truth for 1,887 years before you came along? And they have the same mentality. The Mormons have the same mentality. And I want to tell you, this crowd had the same mentality too. All right, let's go to the next verse now. Verse 3, I'll read one more time. For I'm telling you again. Sound like this is the same song, second verse. To every man that is circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law. How's that for you? I think Paul sort of hit him below the belt on that one, don't you, Dan? See, in the third verse, he said, look, circumcision won't help you. And he said, incidentally, you Gentiles that have already circumcised your children and yourself, do you know what that means? That means that you're obligated to keep all 613 parts of the Jewish law. They must have said, yeah, when they heard that. That's the reason James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And James says that a man must, if a man keeps the whole law, 612 parts, and breaks one, he's guilty of breaking them all. Breaks the smallest one. In fact, Dan, later on in Jesus' day, they went down to jot and tittle. Now, I know you can't, a jot and a tittle, you've seen these foreign languages where they're written, they got little scratches all over them. A jot and tittle were two little language marks, was what they really were. And in Jesus' day, the rabbis had become so finicky about the law, if a man had a copy of the law and didn't have a jot or a tittle or a period or exclamation mark, they said, you've broken the law, because he didn't have a grammatical punctuation. Now, that's how hung up and strung up and stuck up they were on the law. But you know, that's a beautiful statement there. Now, what he's saying here in verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. What he's having reference to is back over in the book of Exodus when Moses finally got all the law and brought it down to the children of Israel and read all 613 precepts, and they all said, hey, we're going to do everything the Lord had said. He said, you sure? We're going to do it. He said, come near. Come near. And they got real close. He said, now kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood on them and sprinkle the blood on this book. And they are connected by blood to keep the law. Wow. You're talking about signing a contract. Blood contract. And so this is what he's saying here. He's saying, you fellows who think you've got it made, just remember, you haven't only obeyed that one that started with Abraham that was put in the 613, but now, fellows, you're indebted to keep everything in the whole Jewish Torah, the whole Jewish law. How many of you, or have any of you ever sat down and just started reading through Deuteronomy, or Leviticus? Leviticus. And I'm going to tell you, it's unclean, it's a goat, it's a It's a sheep, it's a calf, it's a dove, it's an offering, it's go to the priest, it's go to the temple, it's go to the tabernacle, whatever, and it's a burden. I mean, Bob, every time you turn around, every time you make a false move. I was reading again, well, I read it again a couple of days ago in Leviticus 11, where it talks about if there's a four-foot creature that comes, everybody that's got a dog and cat in your house is unclean, according to the Jewish law. Can you imagine that? And this, no wonder it's called a bondage. No wonder it's called a burden. Now, if you want to know why David said, I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. David's talking about the fact that as he read the law, it pointed him to Jesus Christ, who was going to save him out from under it. And the law was a schoolmaster that was pointing him to Christ and pointing him to Christ and pointing him to Christ. And that's the reason he said, I love thy law. Later on, I can show you where David said the law was a burden to him. That's when he wasn't letting him. Well, anyway, when he got himself in trouble, I don't think he enjoyed the law very much, do you? All right, let's get the next verse now. Galatians chapter 5, and look at verse 3. If a man's circumcised, he's got to keep the whole law. Now, verse 4, Christ, or that's the Messiah, is become, listen to this, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you that are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, that's quite a statement. Now, let me explain the idea here. Notice, first of all, he says, you who are justified by the law. Can a man be justified by the law? Well, of course not. He said that in this letter. He said that over and over in Romans. Now, Paul says, all of you sitting in the Galatian assemblies, all over, how many, let's say there was 25 of them, and all of you Jews and Gentiles converted now trying to get together and serve the Messiah together, he said, all of you that are in these assemblies, and you think that the law is going to justify you, he says, let me tell you, you're completely out of the reach of grace. You've fallen from grace. You're not even in grace. He says, because the law can't justify anybody. That's the argument he's using here. One more time, let's read it. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you. Now, let me paraphrase. That thinks you're saved by the law. Thinks you're saved by the law. You're fallen from grace. Now, my margin reads that you're out of the reach or contact of grace. And that's true. It's like that young soldier that came to Mom yesterday after the meeting. For years and years and years, he'd been in a particular church, a big church, the most powerful so-called Christian church in the world. This young man had been in it. And he was trying to be justified by works, by works, by works, by works, by works, until he heard the gospel of grace yesterday. And I want to tell you, if he'd left here unsaved, he would have still been out of the reach of saving grace as long as he was looking to the law. A person has to be turned from the law to the grace of God found in our Lord Jesus. Dan, would you please read verse 5 for us, and I'll repeat it. Thank you. Isn't that beautiful? Let me explain that for you. Now, the Jews keeping the law believed that every sacrifice, every deed, every good work added a little bit more to another addition to my righteousness, another addition to my righteousness, next day another addition. It is sort of laying money in the bank, another little box of righteousness, a little more righteousness. And here's what Paul says. Paul said, it don't work that way with us who've been saved. He said, by the Holy Spirit of God, he said, by faith, by the Holy Spirit of God, he said, we have the hope of righteousness in our hearts. Where's the Holy Spirit for a believer? In the inside, in the heart. And the great missionary is saying here, you Jews are stacking it up, so it doesn't work that way with us. Say, through the Holy Spirit, the hope of righteousness is in our heart. Tell me, who is the righteousness of a saved Christian? Who is? Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. One of these days I want to speak on that here because I can see people a bit hazy on that. You see, we've got to be righteousness before, got to be righteous before God. And can I get myself that way, Bob, or is grace of God going to get me that way? Dan, help us. Amen. My, he worth. Right, isn't that wonderful? Yeah, took the sin of the world upon him that the world might have God's righteousness. That's amazing, isn't it? That's, your understanding is right. There's another side to the story, too. You know, if a person could have kept all 613 precepts of the law, he'd been perfectly righteous before God. Perfectly righteous. But Jew or Gentile couldn't keep them. And that's the reason we had read it the other day in Galatians 4:4. Christ was born of a woman, born under the law. Why was Christ born under the law? Christ was born under the law, kept the whole law, every bit of it, fulfilled it and filled it full. And when you get saved, Christ said, okay, Bob, I not only made you righteous, but here's the righteousness of the law. You've kept the law through me, I've kept the law for you, so you stand free from the law. My keeping is your keeping. You stand as one past the law. Isn't that wonderful? Man, that's what the Lord Jesus would do for you. When you get, that's grace, isn't it? And here's these poor Jews beating their brains out, circumcising their kids, unclean, clean, unclean, clean, unclean. And here it is, Paul said, well, you Jews can help yourself circumcise anything you want to. He said, for me, he said, mine's come by the Holy Spirit by faith. Wonderful. Verse 6 ends this first section here for us. Now, listen at this one. Wow. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision counts, I'll read it that way, avails, counts anything, nor uncircumcision counts anything. You know, can't you see Paul said, hey, all you Jews over here, all circumcised, shalom malacha, shalom malacha. I said, good, doesn't mean a thing. Might as well have a wart on your nose. Said, what? See? And he gets to all these Gentiles over here. He said, you think that's the deal? He said, doesn't count a thing. He said, if you're circumcised, if you're uncircumcised, said God couldn't care less. They said, what counts? Faith in Jesus Christ. Man, that's what counts. See the lesson? Oh, boy, you telling me, whoopee, faith in Jesus Christ. He said, you're arguing about this, arguing about that. He said, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? But it's so simple, so plain. Look how people stumble over the simplicity of it. That's a great statement there. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision counts anything. Those old Jews must have shook in their sandals. Nor uncircumcision, and the Gentiles too. What counts, Paul? But faith which... And how does faith work? By love. Well, I want to tell you, at this point in time, there wasn't a lot of love flashing, spilling around the Galatian church. There was a shortage of love because they were at one another's throats over this keeping the law business. And here's Paul says, the only way faith's going to work is by love. Boy, what a gouge that was. All right, so back to our outline now under number 5. Back to our outline. Paul's warnings to stay out of the law of Moses because, A, the law brings bondage and not the true righteousness of faith. Well, that's just what we've seen. The law puts you under bondage and the true righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't count a thing anymore. It's completely invalid. All right, now look at B under 5. B. Paul warns to stay out of the law of Moses because, and B, here it is now. He's getting stuck into the troublemakers. The law's preachers spread leaven and hinder God's work. Now, when we get into this section, verse 7 through 12, Paul gets a bit mean. He gets a bit rough here. Why? He's dealing with those that have slipped into his churches and upset the tranquility of those people that he left when he returned from the mission field. And so the apostle sort of picks up a big stick this time, Dan. All right, let's see what he tells them in verse 7. The law's preachers spread leaven and hinder God's work. Verse 7, he said, you did run well. Incidentally, that word run, it's a metaphor from the Olympic Games, running with the torch. That's what it is in the Greek language. Paul said, you know how you ran? He said, you ran like a champion. Well, when I was up there and Brother Barnabas and I were preaching to you, and we came into your village and your city, and you got saved, and we used to have those house prayer meetings, and you're out witnessing. He said, you really ran well, but said, I left there, and something happened. You did run well. Now look at the next word, who. I've got mine circled in blue. Who did hinder you, that you should not obey the truth. That's exactly what he told them in chapter 1. You better obey the truth. Now, if you want to know who these whos were, They were these Jews slipping back into the church and saying, yes, Paul is right, you're saved by grace, but you've got to do this, and but you've got to do that, and but you've got to add all this on it. And Paul said, I want to tell you, they've hindered you. Next verse. 8. This persuasion, or how the tactics of persuasion they're using, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Now, maybe you can help me here when it says him. I've often wondered who that him was that had called them to the gospel. Anybody want to look at it? And I'd like to hear you. I've got my opinion. We all have opinion. Woe be us on a lot of things. I wonder who that him is that's called them. Anybody help me? Well, that's what I think. In other words, when I got saved in January 1946, I can promise you one thing. My mother didn't call me to be saved. Now, when I sort of came to down front, she was down there sitting beside me crying. But I was called. Look, God called me. I'm telling you. Now, I had to have a profound call because the shape I was going to be in, I'd have given up and quit a long time ago, Bob, if I'd just had just a splatter of it. And I'm satisfied. Now, some think Paul's having reference to himself, that he preached and called them. Some think that that might be right. But I know when I got saved, my pals didn't encourage, oh, go on, Randall, go on, go on. It didn't work that way. I mean, I didn't know where. I knew my pals were dead or alive. I was under such conviction, Bob. And so him that called me to this grace was the Holy Spirit of God. Come on, anybody else want to hear from you? Any other opinion on that? Can't do it. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely. That woman was a spirit-filled woman. Right. Right. Well, maybe Danny's having reference to both. Yeah, no contradiction whatsoever. And you could even go on and on, like Brother Jerry Clark, way out in Dumas, Texas, way out there where the prairie dogs have Social Security cards, they say. And Brother Jerry Clark, about 40-something years ago, he worked in a steel mill, and he was one of Jack Wood's buddies, you know, and in jail and fighting the cops and shootout. And Jerry was a mean one. And Jerry came out of a steel mill, and some little skinny boy standing at the gate giving out tracts. Jeremy, what's that? He said, stick in your pocket, sir. And he put it in his pocket. And that little old track four things God wants you to know. You know that thing, Bob? I mean, just, you wouldn't think it's anything. Old Jerry took that thing home, you know, cleaned his clothes out that night, got to reading that thing. And he told me, he said, Brother Randy, he said about 3 o'clock in the morning, said I had the wife up and the kids were crying. Said the whole house was alarmed. And said I had to get saved. Now, who called him? The track and the Holy Spirit and the little skinny boy who handed out to him there at the gate of the steel mill. When he punched his car and went to get in his car in the parking lot. So see, that calling may be spread right over the whole board there. Well, let's look at it again. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Well, amen for that, right? We know that. Next verse now. Now listen to this. You're talking about Jew language. Boy, this is like kosher. Verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now somebody tell me what he's saying there. Now keep it in the context of the Galatian churches. Right, through the whole bunch. He said, you let one of those jokers in there and let him get started. You know how to get started. Well, we're going to have a little Bible study at my house tonight. Would you like to come? Of course, I know you never heard that in Kentucky. See? They invented it in Tennessee and imported it up here. And you know, well, blah, blah, this, that, and the other. And Paul said, look, if you let one of them in, after a while, I promise you, the church down at the southern border, it'll be spread all the way to the church at the northern border. And he says, the leaven will spread. The lump has reference to the body of believers meeting together. And the leaven is the heresy to keep the law to be saved that will spread quickly. You know, class, it's a fact that, I don't know who said this. This is not a reason. Somebody said it way back there, one of the old timers. He said that a lie goes around the world 7 times before truth gets her boots put on. And you see that well illustrated here, don't you? All right, let's pick up the next one. You know, I love Paul. Look at verse 10. He just smacked them around. Now he tells them he loves them. Look at verse 10. I have confidence in you. How is that? That place is in a mess. And here's the good missionary says, I have confidence in you through the Lord. Well, Paul, you better have it through the Lord, or they'll let their out of your tires. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. Don't get carried off. Now, here it is again. Now, this he has reference to the who back in verse 7. The he here is the who. I've got a line drawn from mine, and they're colored in blue. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Evidently, Paul didn't know him by name. And it's very interesting, he speaks in the singular form here too. So this crowd of turkeys that went in there to upset the church, there must have been a chief gobbler leading them, don't you know? That's the way it always is anyhow. I've never seen it fail. You know, the cults always have a leader. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a county supervisor and a state supervisor. Well, and the Mormons are exactly the same way. They all have a head over them. And so apparently, when Paul's, let me paraphrase, Paul said, I don't know who the supervisor is for the law cult, whether it's Rabbi Weinstein or whoever, or Goldberg, whoever, but said, I'm going to tell you one thing. Said he's going to have the judgment of God on him, and he's going to bear his judgment. That's pretty hairy, isn't it? Ooh. Wow. Look at verse 11. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, you know why he said that? Well, some of them were lying and say, well, Paul's preaching circumcision too. That's what they were telling. That's the reason he said that. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. That's a classic verse, class. You know what Paul is saying there? Paul is saying when a man goes around and preaches the law, he don't have any persecution from the law. But it says when a man goes around and preaches Jesus Christ, saved by grace apart from the law, you watch trouble. You watch people get offended. You watch people bail out. I have seen it over and over and over and over, and it always works that way. They want that law, that thing, they're hooked on it. They got to have, so many people say, I don't want the whole law, I just want that part of the law. Or I don't want the whole law, I want this part of the law. It doesn't work that way. It's either all 613 or it's none of them. None of them. Verse 12. Read that, Jeremiah. And this is really, you talking about the judge saying you're sentenced to die. Listen, now this is the missionary talking about the chief troublemaker. 12. Whew. Now, notice, class, be a careful reader. It changed from the singular to the who? To the plural. You got he and his in verse 10. And then you drop down to verse 12, you got they. Let me show you something, class. I know you can't see it unless you got your binoculars in your purse. You know what I do? Look what Brother Pike does. I draw me a color he in blue, them in blue, and then draw a connecting line. I've got it forever, Bob. I'd have to be crazy to miss it. That's the value of a color marking system. So up there in verse 10, when he says, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, that's singular. Maybe that's the leader. But you get down to verse 12, he said, I would that they, that's a whole lot of them, as the Aussies say, were even cut off that trouble you. Somebody tell me, what does cut off mean? Killed. Got judgment on it. Cut off. Don't let anybody tell you, Paul, you know, there's a cult going on that said Paul wasn't a Jew. So help me. That's like saying horses lay eggs. You know, they really got it messed up. And when Paul said cut off, all you have to do, you read through Leviticus. And God said, if you don't do this, I'll cut that soul off. If you don't do this, I'll cut that soul off. I'll cut that woman off. I'll cut that young person off. I'll cut that man off. And that's just a Jewish way of saying, hey, the number's over. You're finished. I'm going to kill you. And here's a missionary saying, look, I would to God that person was dead. That's troubling my churches. You get a pulpit and say that today, and some joker will take you, call in the ACLU and sue you, won't they? What they'll do. Yes, Dan. Yes. the singular, seemingly. Right, the whole lot. The whole lot, you see. Right. I checked that up again, Dan. I picked up a particular translation, like Darby translation. Luther. I have Luther's German translation of the Bible in English, and some of it's pretty good. And I picked that up there, and of course, you know, old raring, snorting, beer-drinking Luther, and what he said in his translation, it means, he says, it has reference back to the anathema in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, if anybody preach another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be cut off. And he's saying that the two words are from the same mother. In chapter 1, Paul said, if these guys bring another gospel, let them be dead. And now over here, he said, whoever these people are, let them be dead. Now, that's pretty harsh talk, isn't it? Do you know why Paul uses that harsh talk and we can't handle it? Our deacon bottle stopper gets upset about it. You know why? Because we don't have the insight into eternity. Now, this far, I see my debts tomorrow. I see my insurance premium coming up on my cars. I've got to do this. That's about as far as I see. And I want to tell you, for Paul to say, would to God they were all dead, that missionary, he's jealous for God's people. He wants God's people to do right and to live right and to witness and to win others and be what they should be. And Bob, he says that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, how he wrote this letter. And it's a justified statement. And that's a reflection back on up how short-sighted we really are in the things of God. Let me give you a little thing I read some years ago in South Africa. In early church history, there was a young man who was saved. He was saved in the catacombs. And in time, this man wanted to be a leader. Now, they called them bishops. A bishop in that day doesn't... A bishop today is somebody with a house coat on, a bathrobe, and a long walking stick. That's a bishop today. But, hey, that wasn't a bishop in the Bible. Not at all. And so this guy wanted to lead a little flock of Christians. And he did, and he did good, and some were arrested and some were killed. And then later on, he was arrested and brought in. And someone was telling him how that some other bishops over the hill had backslid and got away into sin. And he was questioning the older man who said this. And here's what he said. His words were this. He said, I didn't know a bishop could do that. And he got to understand where he's coming from. This young man was so lost in the things of God and so given in the things of God and so fully in the things of God, the idea for a bishop to find another woman other than his wife was impossible in his mind. And in all simplicity, the young man said, I didn't know a bishop could do things like that. Do you see the lesson there? That's a beautiful lesson, isn't it? A young man so immersed in the things of God that he's stunned to think that another preacher over the other side of the mountain has gone into sin. That's how Paul was when he said, I wish you were cut off. What time is it here? Oh, boy. We better move on a little bit. Let's get the next verse, shall we? Verse 13. For brethren, well, they're still his brethren then. He hasn't, you know, sold them to the Methodist yet. Notice what he says. For brethren, well, they're still there. You have been called into liberty. Well, that's what he said back in 5:1. Stand in the liberty. You've been called into liberty. All right. Now here's a warning. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love. Oh, here that comes again. By love serve one another. Now you could almost feel like that there were some there saying, well, I've been saved by grace, so therefore I can just about do anything. You know, taking the grace of God and turning it into lasciviousness. So he's saying, now you've been called into liberty, but your liberty is not intended to... Liberty is not a license. That's how it's usually said in classes on theology. Liberty, Bob Brown, is not a license. A license is permission to drive a car, run a liquor joint, whatever a person wants to do. Liberty is an entirely different thing there. Yes, it does. I was going to point that out right now. To look at our outline, if you will, please. Number six. Number six. All right, Paul's justification by faith, the way he's preaching it, doesn't give you a license to sin. And then in verse 13, that's what he said. Amen. Can't add much to that, can you? All right, look at verse 14. for all the law. And he just told them they better love one another. Boy, that's a missing thing. You know, love is General Hospital on 3 o'clock television, isn't it? That's right. The days of our youth or whatever. Wait till they get old, right, Bob? Be a horse different then. All right, verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Now, wow, this must have got their attention. One word, even this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What a statement. What a statement. Just love you. Paul said, if you really want to see how all the law works, Paul said, the thing that makes all the law of God work is to love, 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 love. And he just mentioned that to him a little further back in the text that we've read. It's the love of God. Verse 15. But, and I told you they were at one another's throats, didn't I? Here it is. But if you bite and devour. Do you know what the Greek word is there, Bob? It's a dog fight. That makes sense, doesn't it? You've seen dogs have a fair dinkum fight, haven't you? Boy, they have some beauties. Verse 15, but if you have a dog fight with one another, that's a Pike translation, take heed that you be not consumed one of another.
That's the way any good dog fight
is. They do. I had a missionary to carry me across a river one time, a shallow river in Australia. I couldn't get across on these braces, and he picked me up and carried me across. We were going over to preach in a schoolhouse. I mean, he just carried me across. And got over there, and out came a bunch of dogs, and they started a dog fight around us. And, of course, you know, you don't dare touch them, because if you do, they'll bite your hand. We're just standing there. And it went on for about 5 minutes, the dust and the dogs and the blood and the growling. And after a while, off they went. And I can appreciate what he's saying here. Some of you have had the sad experience, maybe it could be turned into something good, and maybe you've been in an assembly or a church group down the road where it turned into a fair dinkum dogfight. Huh? Did you ever notice the issues the dogfight starts over? You find me a church that had a fight over love, and I'll go eat the steeple for breakfast. That had a fight over love, doing good and helping one another and loving one another and putting up with one another. You won't find it. But the issues, somebody wants to teach, somebody wants to do this, somebody wants to do this, some blah, 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 blah. That's the problem there. So there, I think that's fairly good evidence that the Galatian churches were, well, they had some real dogfights, Jeremiah. But it's interesting, Paul said, don't devour one another. Are you with me so far? All right, let's get the next verse, 16, excuse me. This I say then. All right, what, Paul? Now, you've blistered us. What are you going to tell us? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want to tell you, people, that's as valid as sun coming up and going down. That's as valid. And I know our charismatic friends have gone crazy on one end of the line, and the Baptists are so frigid and frozen over, you know. They're like an iceberg in a Klondike, but that's still true. Personally, I don't think anywhere in church history you'll find a person that went off in sin when they were walking in the Holy Spirit. Don't believe you'll ever find one. And when they went off in sin, they had to stop walking in the Holy Spirit, and what did they start walking in then? Now, Mom and I know of a man who's a great friend of ours, and we've worked with him. And this man, I was down kneeling beside this man when he was saved. Read him out of my little New Testament, Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this man was a great man, served God greatly. And he stopped walking in the Spirit, and his eyes went somewhere else. And he's finished. All right? And I want to tell you, that man walked in the Spirit. Bob, that man was the most powerful Australian preacher. Now, Gilbert Anger's a good preacher. You never heard one, you heard this guy. Because this guy was saved out of hell's basement, and he could preach from that background. He was one of the leading gamblers in the town, okay? But when he stopped walking in the Spirit, he said, oh boy, what's that over there? And he took a process of about 2 years, 2.5, 3 years, and finished. Now that's the reason the great missionary says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. My, what a statement. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. That's the stuff outside. The Spirit's inside. And the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you'd like to do in the flesh. That's a little paraphrase. There's no need to comment on that. I know you people have heard that many, many times, and you're very familiar with it. Look at verse 18. Hear it again, back to what he said in 16. But if you be led of the Spirit, look at here, you are not under the law. So, Dan, does that say that people are not, that are under the law are not led by the Spirit, if you want to reverse it?
Absolutely.
If it doesn't say that, I don't know anything. He says, if you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Or let's reverse it, Jeremiah. If you're under the law, buddy, you're not led by the Spirit. Good little question to ask ourselves before we wind up here. What are we led by? I think I'm sure that most of you are like me. Look, I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I really do. And sometimes the leading of the Holy Spirit is so obvious and so clear. No problem. You know, Bob, no problem. Just the Holy Spirit says this, and the Holy Spirit says, let's go do this, that, and other. And other times, there's a struggle. Oh, yeah, those other times, Dad. Those other times, there's a struggle. You're not sure. We got to hesitate. God put something on a man's heart, and the man knows God's put it there, and he's afraid to say anything about it. Everybody in town thinks he's, you know, a coconut or whatever. And so those times when we know we're led of the Holy Spirit are beautiful. Those times when we don't know, we're not sure. Old Brother Lyle Patoa, South African, who's in heaven now, I have a little old brass plaque he gave me. And many years ago, this dear man gave that to me. And came over there where we live there in outside Joburg, just so humble and meek. Lyle is such a meek man. He said, Brother Randy, said, I'm not going to take a lot of time. You know, they always say that. And I said, Lyle, sit down here and talk to me. He said, I just want to give you this. And that thing, I've thought about that. It hung up in our bathroom for years, and I've remembered it. And you know what it says? If in doubt, don't. Now, I know people say that's a secular saying. I don't know where it came from, and I'm not particularly interested. But and I know that doesn't always work, you know. There's a truck coming down the road sideways, and you're in the middle of the road. Is it going to hit me or not going to hit me? Should I run or not run in a case like that? But in other cases, it applies, doesn't it? And so the missionary says, if we're led by the Holy Spirit, the law has no grip on us. If we're under the law, then we're not led by the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go to our outline again, chapter number 6. And let's look at B, 6 and B, shall we? 6 and B. Faith does not give license to sin. B, it exposes the works of the flesh. In other words, true justification, true salvation is intended to show you what your flesh will do for you. Quite a thing, huh? Boy. Now, let's read them quickly, shall we? We'll start with verse 19. Now, when a man's saved, he'll take a little peek and he'll say, boy, look what this stuff I'm living in will do for me if I don't keep it under subjection. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh. Let's put it this way. The works of the house that I live in will do this for me. That's personal, right? All right. What are they? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that means vicious evil. Vicious. Rape and molestation. Vicious. Horrendous. 20, idolatry. Well, he conked the Gentiles with that one, didn't he, Dan? Idolatry. Witchcraft. You know what you can read into that? Hatred. Variance. Boy. Means variance in doctrine. Emulations. Anybody know what emulations means? Dissensions. That's right, dissensions. You know, in a church meeting, and thank the Lord we don't have those things of that nature here. Well, we want to paint the bathroom. Who's got an opinion? Brother, you've torpedoed your boat. There'll be 5 won't pink, 20 won't green, 80 won't orange, and 9 are so crazy they don't know what they want. So you got a problem on your hand, you see. That's emulations, folks. That's what he's talking about here. Wrath. Strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. You say, well, he did include a certain thing. Well, I'm going to tell you, such like includes them. Mm-hmm. So one man told me one time, well, there's a certain sin he did include. I said, what does such like mean? Such like? Well, what a statement here. Of the which I tell you before, as I told you as I have also told you in time past. So you want to know some things that he told? He'd already explained this in time past. Dan, he said so, didn't he? See, when he was there with them. Yes, sir. You better believe he did. It's just the same song, fifth verse for them. That's what it amounts to. That they which do such things. Now, the rendering here, they who live in these things or habitually practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to say amen to that. That's like I was preaching this morning. People who live like hell and say they're going to heaven. They fit right there. And they're not going to make it to the kingdom of God. Don't work that way. Well, let's see. I've got a few more minutes. I want to get through with this fifth chapter, if we may. All right, let's go back to our outline quickly. Number 6C. All right, Paul, your salvation, your justification, it exposes the works of the flesh. What does it do under C? It produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, glory. Sure does. Look at it. But, he just got through with the dirt. Now we're getting on Ajax. Got that? But, the other side. But, the fruit of the Spirit. I've noticed the flesh works, the Spirit has fruit. Quite a difference there. But the fruit of the Spirit is, oh boy, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Let me give you a translation of temperance. Good old-fashioned self-discipline, self-control. Temperance. And he says, against such there is no law. You can live in these nine fruit of the Holy Spirit all your life, and you've never broken a law. Isn't that wonderful? And then the remaining verses, now he tells us how the believers should conduct themselves. And they that are Christ, they that have been saved, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. He says, now if you belong to Jesus Christ, incidentally, crucified in the, excuse me for saying this, it's only, I don't have, excuse me, it's the truth. In the Greek grammar here, it's in the continual present. Continual prayer. He says, they that are Christ crucify themselves yesterday, crucify themselves the day before, crucify themselves the day before. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to crucify ourselves today, Brenda. You will tomorrow. You will the next day. You will the next day. You will the next day. The next day. You know what he's doing? It's this stuff here against these wonderful things on the inside. And there's a battle between the two. And so you have to get a hold of this thing and say, now you be quiet, you rat. I'm not going to do that. That's wrong. The justification that's in my heart tells me you're a liar, so I'm nailing you to the cross. Nailing you to the cross. And you turn around and walk away, Bob, and he's jumped off and waiting down the road to meet you again. That's dealing with the flesh. That's handling this stuff here. And so there's that constant conflict. The last verse, and then we'll conclude. Verse 25, if we walk in the Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. All those things were going on in that assembly of believers. Some were provoking, some said, well, I've got a circumcised son and you don't, so you're not right with God. And Paul said, don't live like that. That's not the product of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a product of the flesh. All right. Well, we made it through chapter 5.
Yeah.